Let's open our Bibles to John 13. We've been working in John 13. This is our third message in this glorious chapter. Really, this chapter sets up a lot of the rest of the upper room discourse. It's the famous foot washing chapter that many of you have studied before. We're interested in verses 12 to 20 this morning, although we'll not get everything in those verses today. As we move through this chapter, we see the shocking surprise of Jesus' actions in verses 1 to 5. Who would think he would do what he did there, rising from supper, removing his clothes, washing 24 pairs of dirty feet? And those actions are described in verses 1 to 5. Then we see the shocking surprise of our Lord Jesus' answers as Peter gets into a dispute with the Lord, starting out with, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And, "Do you wash my feet? You'll never wash my feet." And our Lord's answers to Peter as he begins to argue with his Lord. Not really a good idea to argue with someone you call Lord, but we all have those disconnects. We looked at that last time, the surprising answers of the Lord, certainly surprising to Peter. And then this morning we'll look at the shocking, surprising surprises of our Lord's anticipations, the things he anticipates, not just among the 12, but down through 2,000 years of church history, the things he anticipates about the people he loves, things he anticipates about the people he's cleansed with the new birth. And then there's some shocking announcements to come at the end of this chapter. So it's a shocking, a lot of surprises. The shocking surprise of our Lord's actions, shocking surprise of his answers, shocking surprise of his anticipations, and the shocking surprise of his announcements concerning Judas and Peter. So that's kind of where we are today. Let's look to our Lord in prayer today. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Open us up to the Scriptures. Help me to speak. Help each of us to hear. And may the Spirit of God speak through the Word of God today to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in John 13, let's read together verses 12 to 20. So after he'd washed their feet and taken his garment and was seated again, he said to them, "Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, or Teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and Teacher," he reverses the terms, very interesting. "You call me Teacher and Lord, and I am," he accepts those designations. "If I then your Lord and Teacher have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you, or blessed are you, if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I'm he. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that receives whomever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me." We're not going to be able to deal with everything in these verses, especially these last three verses, but we can only do with some things this morning. What I'm interested in is our Lord here anticipating things that will happen. And it's glorious anticipations. And it's similar to his prophecies about Judas's denial in verse 19. "I'm telling you before it happens, so when it happens, you won't be embarrassed by it, or you won't hurt your faith. You'll understand I knew all about it before it happened." So these anticipations are something similar here. Our Lord here anticipates some things. Some things that have gone on for 2,000 years among people who are born again, among people who are new creatures in Christ, among people who've been quickened among saved people. And our Lord anticipates here two things: a mutual need and a reciprocal responsibility among his own. He anticipates two things: a mutual need, a need that everybody in the church is all going to need, and a reciprocal responsibility, a responsibility that everybody has. Number one, he anticipates a mutual need among his own. There never was, there never has been, there ever never will be in this fallen, filthy world a Christian who will be able to keep his feet clean all the time. Those of us who've had the bath of regeneration, thank God for that. It never has to be repeated. But 2,000 years of church history have proved it to be so. We know the saying, the best of men are men at best. And the best of Christians are men at best. We're works in progress. And here is a job no one wanted, but everyone needed physically, cleaning dirty feet. But we have dirty souls that need constant attention. Not that we have to be bathed again with the bath of regeneration. No, Jesus makes clear that is not necessary. But this world is a dirty place spiritually and morally. And born again saved people who've had the bath of regeneration, this people that Paul said, now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified. Those people, we're not talking about unsaved people here, we're talking about saved people, need a daily cleansing from the Lord and from each other. Have you ever, this may have happened to you this morning, maybe you cut your grass yesterday and you walked out in the backyard to see something and you got grass all over your shoes. Have you ever tried to walk across a newly cut yard that's been rained on and you find that you can't do it without picking up some wet pieces of grass, right? Sometimes it's whole clumps of it on your shoes, your sandals, or your bare feet. You simply can't walk fast enough, careful enough, delicate enough, slow enough. You can run, tiptoe, leap, or shuffle. Whatever you do, you're going to pick up some grass. Barefooted, shoes, sandals, you're going to pick up some grass. When you walk in this fallen world, as Christians, as born-again people, the best of us will find, thank God I'm not what I used to be. But we also find, help me God, I'm not what I ought to be. And when we're saved, it doesn't make us sinless. Some people think that is a possibility in a fallen world for God's people. It's going to be our wonderful portion in heaven never to sin again. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Remember, many of you young people, you don't remember this, but I do as a young person. When they put men on the moon and those guys are having fun jumping because they're free from gravity. Not totally free, but a lot freer than they'd ever been. Wouldn't that be something? What it'll be to be free from sin. Never to sin again. But in this life, in this filthy world, we're held back by the gravity of the fall. The new birth cleanses us. We had our bath, but we are not perfect. In fact, we're just the opposite. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, if you would. Hold your place in John 13. John, writing to the Ephesian church that had just had a terrible church split. False teachers dragging a lot of people out of the church. But in 1 John 1:3, that which we've seen and heard declare we to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Some say our joy. But here it is. This is the message that you've heard of Him, declare to you that God is light, In him is no darkness at all. He's totally holy, completely pure. Ivory soap looks dirty in comparison. If we say we have fellowship with him, with that God who has no darkness at all in his character, and are walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We don't have fellowship with him. We might say we have it, but we don't have it. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Somebody that has that idea, I don't sin, you know right away, they're not saved. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So twice he records that horrible deception of an individual thinks, I don't sin. You ever heard people say that? I haven't sinned in 30 years. Well, they have to redefine sin to say that, don't they? They may not have robbed a bank in 30 years, may not have shot somebody in 30 years, but they've certainly sinned, and they just broke their record if they thought they hadn't done it. So in John 13, we're just picking up on a very obvious truth. Many people think, if I get saved, I'll never sin again. And then when the first time they sin, they think, well, I must not be saved. The picture in the Bible of salvation is not that we'll be sinless, but that we will sin less. Did you get that play on words? We won't in this life become sinless, but we will, if we're born again, if we've had our bath, sin less. We're not going to live the lifestyle we lived before, because we've had the bath. We have the washing of regeneration, as Titus puts it, and so forth and so on. A.T. Roberts said, the lesson of Jesus' example in John 13 applies to all the relations of believers with each other. It is one that is continually needed. What did Jesus say? I want you to wash each other's feet. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you need to be washing each other's feet. Why? Because everybody needs it. There are no Christians with clean feet in this world, to use the symbolism. Alfred Plummer, writing about Peter in John 13 when he said, you'll never wash my feet. Alfred Plummer wrote, Peter's love for his master proves he had a bath, but his boastfulness, his attack on Malchus, remember the guy cut his ear off, his denials, his dissimulation at Antioch, all show how often he needed to wash his feet. And that's true of every single one of us, even the best of us, no exceptions. So let's go back to John 13. So this mutual need that Jesus anticipates is simply this, that Christians down through time will repeatedly need this service while they're in the world. They'll need it from the Lord to cleanse them with his blood and forgive them, and they'll need it from other Christians to put up with them, to forbear with them, to cover their sin, and to sometimes forgive them their sin. That's a picture here. And so Jesus anticipates that mutual need. I need it from you. You need it from me. We all need it from the Lord. Regular, repeated cleansing. Second point, Jesus anticipates not only a mutual need among his own, but a reciprocal responsibility among his own. Back and forth ministry between Christians with each other. Which means what? Sometimes I have to wash your feet, sometimes you've got to wash mine. It's never one way. It's never, I'm the guy washing feet all the time, but I never need mine washed. It's back and forth. It's a back and forth humble service that he's, it's this reciprocal responsibility. My wife and Andrea and I are hoping to go to Chile in January for the missionary conference down there. And I don't know if Chile still does this. It may have been lifted, but America used to require Chileans to pay $125 when they come to America. Every time they come, they have to get there's a reciprocity fee, usually for 10 years or the life of your passport or whatever. And so what did Chile do? They slapped on a reciprocity fee. So guess what? When Americans go to Chile, we got to pay the same amount to them that they have to pay to us. Argentina does the same thing, only it's a little dot different and so forth. So in South America, when America slaps on a fee, the other countries reciprocate. They slap on the same amount. Do you blame them? I don't. What's really funny, you stand in the Chile airport, the British fee is different than the American fee. They don't require so much, so they pay less when they go down there. It's called a reciprocity fee. And what I'm talking about is this reciprocal, this back and forth, reciprocal responsibility among Christians, this back and forth ministry, this necessity of reciprocal forgiveness. Sometimes I need to forgive you, sometimes you need to forgive me. It's not one way. I'm the holy person, I always got to forgive other people, but nobody ever has to forgive me. No, no. Sometimes they have to forgive me. And this back and forth ministry of loving, humble service. This foot washing is there's a double mode here. The fact it's referring to the cross deals with forgiveness. The fact that he's giving an example of how they ought to serve each other. Sometimes I need loving, humble service from you. Sometimes you need loving, humble service from me. That's what's going on, this reciprocal thing. Okay, let's flesh this out now as we move down through John 13. Just some quick comments. I've got 8. I'm going to try to go fast. 8 comments about this as we think about it. Number 1, loving, humble, helpful, voluntary service to fellow Christians at cost to ourselves is simply following the command and example of Jesus Christ. That's right on the surface, right? Isn't that what verses 12 to 16 says? As difficult as it may be, as hard as it might be to get on the towel and have a servant's heart and helpfulness and humble helpfulness and even forgiveness among each other, we're just doing what Jesus commanded us to do and what Jesus actually exemplified for us to do. He's not telling us to get the towel on when he doesn't have it on. Notice what he says in verse 12. Know ye what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should be doing as I've done to you. Verily I say to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. And so, our Lord washed 24 dirty feet willingly, lovingly, before he ever said any of this. And he challenges us to think of the significance of what he did in the upper room on Thursday night and on the cross at Calvary Friday morning, because these things are connected. John Brown said over 100 years ago, speaking about putting these words in Jesus' mouth, if I had merely commanded this, it would have been reasonable and right that you should do it. How much more when I have not only commanded it, but exemplified it? William Hendrickson said, if it was not below the dignity of the Lord, it surely should not be considered below the dignity of the servant. So all of us should see ourselves as not above needing this from others, and certainly not above giving it to others when they need it. It's our Lord's command. It's our Lord's example. Alexander McLaren said, there are too many of us who profess to be quite willing to trust Christ as the cleanser of our souls, who are not nearly so willing to accept his example as the pattern for our lives. J.C. Ryle said, Christians must never be ashamed of doing anything that Jesus has done. And as I thought about his statement, I thought we ought to be ashamed of not doing what he did, right? If with all his glory and power and majesty, he would do something humble, do I think that's below me? So, dirty feet washers. Let's get an identity for ourselves. I'm a dirty feet washer. That's my identity as a Christian. That's part of what I have. That's part of my job description. One of the things I've appreciated by Gospel Mission of South America that I'm involved with, there isn't a leader in that congregation or in that mission that is not somebody who's the first thing to do a dirty job. It's just amazing to me how that is. There's no people that are above the dirty jobs. When Hudson Shedd was alive, he was the so-called CEO of the mission. Guess who was sweeping the floors between messages? Hudson Shedd. And guess who was sweeping the floor after Hudson retired? Terry Thompson. And when the septic tank broke, guess who was down in that messy place? Darrell Thompson. The guy was 70 years old. He's down cleaning out stuff. He's up to his waist. It's amazing. The guys that were teachers in the Bible Institute, the guys that were the men who were the leaders of the mission and administration, they didn't just sit in meetings making decisions. If there's something wrong, they're on a bulldozer, they're in a backhoe, they're down in the ditch. And that's the kind of mission I want to work with. Those are the kind of leaders that inspire me. They don't just think, I'm the leader, I'll get somebody to do this. They're in it. That's how they lead. Anybody else that wants to jump in, come in. But they love doing that stuff, and it's just part of their... It's not that they're neglecting their leadership. They just have that servant's heart that just has to express itself somehow. And it's not that they don't delegate either. They're better at that than I am. But they're not above doing the hard work. So may God help us to be dirty feet washers and not think, I don't have to do that. That's beneath me. Dave Thomas, an old writer, wrote this poem, and when I think about this, I think about Judas. What was he thinking when Jesus was doing this? He's thinking, what kind of Messiah does that? It's probably the ultimate offense to him that Jesus would do something like that. And the 11, even though they were saved, probably weren't too far behind. But this poem says this: with lip they call him master, in life oppose his word. They every day deny him, and yet they call him Lord. No more is their religion like his in soul or deed than painted grain on canvas is like the living seed. You ever try to eat a picture of grain? Not much nourishment there. I love paintings. My kids are into painting. I'm not into it because I can't do it, but I certainly enjoy a good painting. No nourishment in a picture of a grain field. So may God help us to have the reality. Judas didn't. So as we think about this first point, as we think through this, loving, humble, voluntary service to fellow Christians is simply following the example and command of the Lord. It's our reciprocal responsibility. Two, loving, humble service to fellow Christians is blessed by God. What does verse 17 say? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Knowing it and doing it is two different things. You have to know it before you can do it, but it is possible to know it and not do it. We all know about that, right? We get a lot of head knowledge of theology. We got a lot of head knowledge of Christianity. But the practice is what becomes difficult. And this, and what he's saying is, if you know it and do it, you're blessed. Happy are you is how King James translates it. And the word is blessed. It's used in the Beatitudes. It's used in Psalm 1. It's talking about God's blessing in your life. And what he's picturing here is the labor of humble service, love is the music of life. Many people don't, they've never got that yet. They don't know the music of life from having the towel on. Jesus understood that. And he's not talking about what many churches do, and many of these are good churches. The Moravians have foot washing. Grace Brethren, where I went to seminary, had literal foot washing rites. Roman Catholics do that on Monday, Thursday, and the Pope washes some people's feet and stuff. He's really not talking about that. Even some Roman Catholic commentators have said that. It's amazing what they say. He's talking about the inner attitude of loving, humble service towards each other. It's not the literal act. It is the attitude displayed by it. Meyer represents many when he said, it is solely to this moral meaning that the promise is fulfilled. It's not just known, but done. It's in the doing. There is joy in serving Jesus. We tell little children, how do you spell joy? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. There's joy in serving Jesus. And that's what this is talking about. Blessed are you if you do it. Blessed are you who do it. We should aspire to be loving, humble servants. And here's one. This is tough. The foot washing he's talking about is not the people beneath us. The Pope will go around and worship prisoners' feet. People aren't even Christians. Prisoners' feet. Is that what he's talking about here? A literal washing prisoners' feet? Or Muslim refugees' feet? Non-Christians? No. He's not even talking about helpfulness to people beneath us here. Although we should do that. He's talking about loving, humble service to our equals. Context. It's very easy to help people that we look at and say, well, those people need help and they're really hurting and I'll help them. Sometimes it's harder to help people that we think are on our level. Wash their feet. It's that all the people here in this context were equally apostles. So the context is a ministry of humble service to one another who are fellow Christians, fellow leaders, have the same place as we do. And it's aspiring to loving, humble service to equals in the Lord. That's even more challenging, I think. Three, loving, humble service to fellow Christians must be motivated by the same motive that motivated Jesus. What was that? Verses 1 to 2, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And in John 15:12, you're to love one another. I think I'm right. The first one another verse in the Bible is probably John 13. I haven't looked it up. Washing one another's feet is the first one another of all the great one another's. Arthur Pink said, when real love is in exercise, it will perform with readiness difficult, despised, and even loathsome offices. Holding dirty feet, that's not pleasant. There's nothing pleasant about that. Dealing with people that are sinning, there's absolutely nothing pleasant about that. You'd almost rather do anything than that, except that it's needed. And if you love people, you're going to try to help them when they've sinned. You're going to deal with them when they sin. If your brother offends you, you're going to go to him. You're not going to avoid him. You're going to say, I got to wash your feet. I got a dirty job to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to confront you with your sin so you can repent of it and confess it and so forth. How many husbands do for their wives when they're ill or on their deathbed or out of surgery? Really humble stuff. How many wives for their husbands? How many parents for their children? How many children for their husbands? For their parents. Children for their parents, right? I hope none of you children have husbands yet. But the picture here is what? When I can do something that's awful. It's a stinky, dirty thing. Love will make me do it. Humility will make me do it, which I would never do if I'm standing on my dignity. Just an important point. And that's what Pink said. When real love is an exercise, it will perform with readiness difficult, despised, and even loathsome offices. I watched my mom and my aunt take care of my grandma. 7 years in my aunt's home, my grandma lived there. And the pastor that visited her told her, she was in her 90s, he said, "Mother, you're living on love." And he meant the love of God through her daughters that knew what Christian responsibility was to those in need. Hugh Martin said, "There's no other principle or power but that of love that will lead you to rank yourself the least of all and engage yourself in the service of all." That's the principle underneath the action. And we should never be ashamed of doing anything Jesus did. And we should never be ashamed of being impelled by the motives that impelled Him. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people despise Christians for this. Why do you want to go around helping all these people that aren't worth anything? If you saw the movie on Corrie Ten Boom, the old one, I think there's a new one coming out, but the old one, the Nazis despised her family for helping people that were gimped mentally or gimped physically. And there are people today with the same attitude. Do something important with your life. Do something important. Why be interested in doing that? It's beneath you. They actually think it's beneath your dignity. That's why Nietzsche hated Christianity. Hated the God of Christianity. And a lot of modern thinking is based on Friedrich Nietzsche. And he just despised this whole idea. But very important for us never to be ashamed of doing anything Jesus did that we can do something similar. And never being ashamed for the motives that impelled Him, which is love for His own. Number four, loving humble service to Christians is true greatness. Turn with me to Luke 22. I have to bring this in. Some of you were here years ago when I taught through the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptically, we looked through the chronological order of the events of Jesus' life, and we're bouncing from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and just taking things chronologically as we move through. And when you do that, you find out that in all probability, right before Jesus put the towel on, the 12 apostles were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. And that argument wasn't even finished, in all probability, when Jesus, instead of jumping in with words, just got up, took his outer clothes off, put on a towel, girded it, and started to wash feet silently, not saying anything. That was His answer to their pride and their arrogance and their foolishness and their false idea of greatness. Somewhere along the line in there, He gave this discourse. And again, we're not totally sure of what, because the Gospels aren't recording everything that's ever said, trying to do everything in order, they're just selecting stuff. But it says in verse 24, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Very unseemly. among apostles. Very unseemly the night before Jesus died. Everything about it was stinky and dirty. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. We don't need any more benefactors like that. The world's got plenty of those that get in high office, make a lot of money, and dispense their favors to people from the throne. But ye shall not be so. But he that's greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that's chief as he that does serve. For which is greater, he that dines or he that serves? Is not he that dines, but I am among you as he that serves. May God help us to see have that viewpoint of ourselves. Why am I in Athens Bible Church? Is it to get served or serve? Hopefully I'll get served by others. But I'm also here to what? Serve. God's got something he wants me to do. And these one another passages are very, very important. The ministry just doesn't come from the pastor or the elder board. The ministry is to come from all Christians to all Christians. This back and forth stuff. I'm going to be preaching on that one in Corinthians when we get to the local church is. I'm going to really hit that back and forth one another stuff that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. That we should have the same care for one another. We're going to hit all those one another's that I love so very much. There's just to be this buzz of interaction and reciprocal responsibilities going on. And it might be just a short conversation before church or short interaction afterwards, but there's more than that too on occasion. So loving humble service to fellow Christians is true greatness. 5, loving humble service to fellow Christians must not only be in spite of their ignorance and sinfulness, but because of their ignorance and sinfulness. It's not in spite of it. Oh, I'll do it in spite of it. You'll do your duty, you're dirty, and I'll wash you because I'll do it in spite of your sinfulness. No, it's because of our sinfulness and ignorance. So when we see a brother or a sister that needs help in their Christian life, there's something wrong, we do our best to put the towel on and try to minister to them. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Don't say, I saw what happened, I heard what happened. I'm going to avoid that person as much as I can. The picture here is, oh boy, I better get the towel on. And so loving, humble service to fellow Christians must be not only in spite of their ignorance and sinfulness, but because of their ignorance and sinfulness. And that's what John 13:2 is saying. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It's the worst possible thing, right? Simon's going to betray him. He's not only needs dirty feet, he's got a dirty soul. He's not regenerate. So there's no question in my mind, the Lord Jesus is the only one that can cleanse us from sin. We can't cleanse anybody from sin, but we can forbear them and we can cover their sins and we can forgive their sins against us. And we could not let their dirt repulse them from us. Alexander McLaren said the highest form of service is to cleanse. Cleansing is always dirty work for the cleansers. As every housemaid knows. We're hoping to have a work day in 2 weeks. And one of the things we'd like to do is clean out the shed. How many of you want to show up with white pants and a white shirt? Yeah, we're going to clean out the shed. I'll bring my best white shirt, my best white pants, and I'll help clean out the shed. Well, why would you do that? Why? Because cleaning stuff is dirty work. It's dirty work. Every housemaid knows it's dirty work. Anyone that's ever tried to clean up anything knows you get dirty while you're cleaning stuff. And when we reach out to the lost, Jude says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You try to be careful that their lifestyle doesn't evangelize you rather than you evangelize them. But even with saved, it can be dirty work. And we got to realize it. And we shouldn't have too high opinion of ourselves. If the Master and Lord did it, if He died for them so He could forgive them, I got to get in there and see what I can do. C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. When Pastor Hickson's dirty feet step on you, that makes it hard, right? So, very important. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Great verse. Obvious passage to go to. This brings us to our sixth point. Loving, humble service to fellow Christians is reciprocal. We wash one another's feet. We wash one another's feet. Which means what? Sometimes I'm washing yours, sometimes you're washing mine. I have to let you minister to me. You need to let me minister to you. We have to be humble enough to minister to people in need. And we have to be humble enough to realize we need to let others minister to us. Now, they're not always going to see it right. They're not Jesus Christ. They don't have omniscience. They might think there's something wrong that's not wrong. But we have to be humble enough to let others attempt to minister to us, right? Not stiff-arm each other. When someone in genuine humility and love is seeking to minister. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's a back and forth, right? Back and forth. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so, you know, later in John 13, 14, and John 15, 12, he's going to say we need to love each other. Well, part of love is forgiving. You say you love your wife, but you don't forever forgive her. Or she says you love her, or she loves you, and she never forgives you, and keeps some list of everything you've done. I'm sorry, don't think much of that kind of love. Part of being married, listen to this young person. You better learn to forgive before you ever get married. You better be able to forgive your brother, your sister, your family, your parents, everybody, other Christians, your friends. If you don't learn to forgive, you're not going to be married very long. And we all have to be ready to what? Admit our fault when someone else sees it, rather than defending our sin. Let them wash our feet and also wash others' feet. Now, it doesn't mean you admit fault that's not true. Well, all of us sometimes get accused of something that's not so. But you know the first reaction? We defend it rather than confess it, right? Isn't that the first reaction of a sinner? Dr. Sandra Wilson has written a very interesting book. I don't know what her doctorate's in, but she comes from a terrible family background. If you think of a terrible background, this is about 10 times worse than any background you could think about. So she's got a lot of practical experience. But she wrote a book, Hurt People, Hurt People. Hope and healing for yourself and your relationships. And she's a Christian. And then she said, she quotes Ephesians 4:32. And she said, the New Testament uses the phrase one another many times to describe relationships marked by mutuality. For example, be kind to one another and forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32. And then she said, one another relationships exhibit a healthy balance because both people take responsibility to do what Scripture exhorts. And here's what I want you to remember, this phrase. It's not being kind and forgiving while the other continues to be cruel and hurtful. It's not that one person is doing all the forgiving and the other person is doing all the sinning. The reciprocity here is, I'll be forgiving of those that sin against me, and sometimes others have to be forgiving of my sin against me, them, and we got to see ourselves that way. James 5:16 is a clear one. Confess your faults one to another. Roman Catholics use that for their confession to the priest. But the problem is it's a one another. So you go into confession, you confess to the priest your sins. Well, when does the priest confess to you his sins? The confessing one to another is sometimes I'm going to have to tell you I did wrong. I said the wrong thing and did the wrong thing. And we confess, but sometimes that very person I'm confessing to has to come up to me and say, hey, I did you wrong too. Why is that hard for us who believe in the depravity of man? That should be the easiest thing for us to do. Is to recognize there's times I'll be on both ends. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Sometimes I'm bearing yours, sometimes you're bearing mine. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. How about this one, 1 Peter 5:5? I wonder where Peter got this thought. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Probably from John 13. One of the best books on forgiveness I've ever read, another pastor gave to me, it's Pastor Robert Jeffries. I don't know who he is. He's a pastor of a church of 8,400 people when he wrote the book. But he wrote a book called When Forgiveness Doesn't Make Sense. And I think it's Total Forgiveness, When Forgiveness Doesn't Make Sense, something like that. But towards the end of the book, he puts, after 200 pages, 200 some pages in the book, he records that he got a letter from a prisoner who was in prison for something he'd done and had been watching his weekly television broadcast from the church. And the prisoner learned that this pastor was going to start a series on forgiveness. So he sent him a poem about forgiveness that he wrote in prison. And this prisoner's name was David Altman. And so this pastor included it in his book. He said the poem was scrawled on the back of a piece of yellow legal paper entitled Forgive by David Altman. So this is what this Christian wrote from prison, who'd become a Christian in prison, about forgiveness. God sent his one and only begotten Son to forgive us all the wrong we've done. He wants us to do the same thing too. He wants you to forgive me and for me to forgive you. Sometimes it's hard to forget all the wrong, but we must learn to forgive and to move on. And if we proceed to live in this way, God will proceed to forgive us each day. I must give credit where credit is due, so Matthew 6:14 tells me this much is true. One thing to remember, for as long as you live, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. You want fellowship with God? It can be broken by you not doing, being forgiveness. And then this pastor of a church of 8,400 said, David Altman captured in a few lines what it's taken me 200 pages to say. The reason we're to forgive is simple. Forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven. You ever had somebody do you dirty? I mean really dirty. I'm talking a Christian. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking Christian. Christian leader. What about somebody that you know you deserve better treatment from that person you got? You think that's easy to forgive? It's not. You can even think you forgave them and you realize I haven't. You got to work at that sometimes. And sometimes when something like that happens, you wonder, God, why did you let that happen? Why this betrayal by this person? Why this horrible thing that hurt me so bad from this person that I looked up to, this Christian? Why did that happen? Well, in the providence of God, I can tell you one reason why God let it happen. So that you would have the obligation and opportunity to forgive someone the way Jesus forgave you. God wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And Jesus is a forgiver. He's a foot washer. So important. And out of thanksgiving that our Lord has bathed us and we're clean in His sight, we should be foot washers. 7, real quick. Loving, humble service to fellow Christians is to take place because we're not going to be together down here very long. Our Lord, having loved His own, loved them to the end. He wasn't going to be with them very long. Here's my chance to show love before I leave these people behind. 8. Loving, humble service to fellow Christians, this is last, is to take place because we have a lost world to reach for Jesus Christ. Very interesting that John 13 is the beginning of the upper room discourse. And it talks about Christians' relationship to Jesus. Now, you're clean through what I've done and so forth. Abiding in Christ, in the vine. It deals with our relationship to Him. And it deals with our relationship to one another. That we have to love one another if the world's going to believe and be unified with each other. If the world's going to believe that God has sent Him. I'm talking chapter 17. So the context of chapter 17 is preparing believers to be sensitive to their relationship with the Lord and their relationship to each other because of their responsibility to reach a lost world. May God help us to do that. He mentions that responsibility in 13:20, 5:27, 5:7, 17:18, and 17:21. Now I'm done. But I want to put a face on it. I'll put two faces on it. The two founders of Methodism were George Whitefield and John Wesley. I'm going back to the year 1740. Wesley was a Calvinist. George Whitefield was a Calvinist. Wesley was an Arminian. They were deep friends. They'd been together in the Holy Club at Oxford even before they were saved. And they shared a ministry together. And together they started the Methodist Church. Well, Whitefield's Calvinism was beginning to irritate Wesley. Because he was of an Arminian viewpoint. And Wesley was very uncomfortable with Whitefield's predestinarian views, and Wesley had also come up with his famous perfectionism view, which said that it was possible for a Christian to become sinless in this life. Although Wesley never believed he got it, he thought you could do it. Wesley's friends kept telling him, don't preach against Whitefield. Don't start a fight. You're going to hurt the work of God. Several people told him not to do it. But if you know Wesley, you know he had a hard time taking that advice, even from godly friends. So what did Wesley do? He began to think, all right, should I do this or not? And this is kind of funny. He cast a lot to see if he ought to preach against predestination. I just think that's funny. I just really think that's funny. I mean, of all the things to do to see if you ought to preach against predestination, I'm going to cast a lot to a sovereign God to show me whether I should do this or not. That's what he did. He got a wife the same way, and it wasn't a happy thing. Friends said, don't marry her. He cast a lot. He married her. It was trouble. Anyway, he cast a lot. And I love Wesley. He's a godly man, great man. But he got this thing in his head, and he felt he had to do it. So he writes, he preaches against predestination, and really he's hitting Whitefield with it. He's causing a division. All his godly friends said don't do it. But he felt he had to do it. And then Wesley wrote a letter to Whitfield on the subject, trying to start a fight. We don't have that letter. It's lost. But we have Whitfield's letter back to George, to John Wesley. Now, I want to tell you something. Both of these were godly men. Wesley was a very godly man. I've read his biographies. High respect for him. Better Christian than I'll ever be. Although theologically, I thought he has a lot to be desired. Whitfield was a godly man. Both of them a little eccentric. No, very much eccentric. But here's the letter George Whitfield wrote back to John Wesley. I want you to bear with me. Our time's up, but bear with me. He said, this is March 26th from Savannah, Georgia, 1740. Since I returned here, I received your letter and journal. I thank you for both and shall wait almost with impatience to see the continuance of your account of what God is doing or has done among you. He knows my heart. I rejoice in whatever God's done by your hands. And then he quotes a bunch of Latin. Go before I follow, though with equal steps. I'm glad that was translated because I wouldn't have been able to do it. Then he comes to the subject. I could now send a particular answer to your last. And I could send an answer to your letter. But my honored friend and brother, for once hearken to a child who's willing to wash your feet. I beseech you by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed towards you, write no more to me about misrepresentations wherein we differ. To the best of my knowledge at present, no sin has dominion over me, yet I feel the strugglings of indwelling sin day by day. Remember, Wesley thinks you can become perfect in this life. I can therefore by no means come into your interpretation of the passage mentioned in the letter, and as explained in your preference to Mr. Halliburton, the doctrine of election and final perseverance of those that are truly in Christ, I'm 10,000 times more convinced of, if possible, than when I saw you last. You think otherwise. Why then should we dispute when there's no probability of convincing? Will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take from us that cordial union and sweetness of soul which I pray God may always subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of the Lord to be to see us divided? That's what Wesley was trying to do. How many, because the movement had been going on for quite a while here, how many would rejoice should I join and make a party against you? And in one word, how would the cause of our common master every way suffer by our raising disputes about particular points of doctrines? Now there is a place for that, but there's also a place not for that, by the way. Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus, and whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate to others. I have lately read the life of Luther and think it is nowise to his honor that the last part of his life was so much taken up in disputing with Zwingli and others, who in all probability equally loved the Lord Jesus, notwithstanding they might differ from him in other points. You remember the famous dispute on the Lord's Supper. Let this, dear sir, be a caution to us. I hope it will be to me, for by the blessing of God, provoke me to it as much as you please. I do not think ever to enter the list of controversy with you on the points wherein we differ. Only I pray to God that the more you judge me, the more I may love you, and learn to desire no one's approbation but that of my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Ere this reaches you, I suppose you'll hear of my late excursion to Charlestown. A great work, I believe, has begun there. Enclosed, I've sent you Mr. Garden's letters. They will serve to convince you more and more of the necessity you lie under to be instant, in season, out of season. Oh, dear honored sir, I wish you as much success as your own heart can wish. Were you here, I would weep over you with tears of love and tell you the great things God's done for my soul since we parted last. Indeed, I often and heartily pray for your success in the gospel. May your inward strength and outward sphere increase day by day. May God use you as a choice and singular instrument of promoting his glory on earth. And may I see you crowned with eternal and exceeding weight of glory in the world to come. This is the hearty desire of honored sir, your most affectionately in Christ Jesus, George Whitfield. You know, there is a place to discuss theological differences where we can help people. But when someone, all they want to do is fight and chew the rag. You ever get a Christian who wants to chew the rag on something like two dogs chewing a rag? Tug of war. There's a place to just, I'm not going to do this anymore. And I believe that's what Whitfield did. Because Wesley's problem wasn't just theological. There was something else going on, right? That made him want to pick a fight. And he was using this to do it. But I love Whitfield's statement, "Let me wash your feet." I love his attitude, "Let me wash your feet." Christians are not going to agree on everything, nor do we have to. And I've come to the place in my life where, yeah, there are times where I'll discuss stuff if I think somebody's willing to hear where I'm coming from. But there's also a time where, why do I always want to talk about the things where I differ with another Christian? Why not talk about the things we agree on? Because sometimes it's always going to just be contention. So sometimes we can just enjoy people we don't agree with. And that, of course, that has its limits, right? Obviously. But anyway, I thought it was an excellent letter. And as we come to the end of our section here, it kind of illustrates how it can be done, especially when someone's provoking you in a wrong way. The Lord Jesus Christ anticipates problems among his followers, a mutual need among his own, and a reciprocal responsibility among his own. Father, help us to love each other properly. Sometimes that might mean to correct a brother where doctrine is wrong or life is wrong. Sometimes it might mean to just settle somebody down and say, "Look, you've chewed the rag on this too much. We'll have to agree to disagree till we meet the Lord." Help us to always wash one another's feet. Be willing to do it, especially when their sins might be against us personally. And Father, we thank you for the text this morning. We pray that the Lord Jesus might speak to our hearts today, where maybe we might have failed in our recognizing our need to have our feet washed or our need to wash another's feet. May we be like our Lord in our actions and not just our doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand, turn to page 488.